So as our children go out, why don't you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We only have one verse of Scripture today. This is our text. We're going to bounce off Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It is the central verse of Scripture found in this chapter, this great chapter on faith. And we're looking at all sorts of individuals in the Old Testament who live by faith. And we're going to be marching through that for quite some time together, but we come to this particular verse right here. This is a kind of a pause as he explains the value and importance of faith. So let me read this scripture to you, verse 6. It says that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. Join me in prayer. Father, we come now before you thanking you that you are who you claim to be, and we come here in our full belief and our full faith that you are the God of the universe and the Savior of us. Lord, we pause to worship you today in song and in prayer and in fellowship and in the Word. And we pray that this very day, Lord, that you're at work in our hearts as we open your scriptures and look at what you have to say to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of you might remember the country star singer Alan Jackson, who had a very popular song in the response to the 9/11 fiasco. He asked in this song, "What, where were you when the world stopped turning?" And I want to ask you the same question today. Where were you when the world stopped turning? But I want to go to a different incident, one that happened maybe a few years before that. And that was in the right in the midst of the Clinton-Lewinsky affair. And at that point in time, we had something that many philosophers and so forth, theologians, have looked at and believe there's a major shift in the thinking of America at that time. This might have crystallized the thinking more than invented it, but it nevertheless is a change. And that was that when Bill Clinton, the President of the United States, looked straight into the eyes of America through television and lied to us. And everybody knew he lied. And it came out clearly that he did lie, and everybody knew he lied. That's not particularly unprecedented. People have lied to us before. Politicians have lied to us, obviously. We know that. What was different about that, this is 1998, by the way. What was different is that after we heard that lie, after we knew he lied, America did not care. It's okay. Yes, he lied, so what? Let's move on with our life. It really didn't matter. There's a shift in thinking in regard to truth at that particular time. Verse 6 of this verse of Scripture talks about faith. We're going to look at that. But we also want to address the subject of truth. You cannot have faith if you don't have belief in something that is true. You have to believe in something that is true. So we have to understand truth. And truth is not particularly popular right now. Barna told us some years ago that 38% of Americans believe in absolute truth, just 38%. But things have gotten a lot worse since then. Now, immediately after 9/11, of course, that was 2001, immediately after 9/11, attendance at churches increased 25%. So if you were around then and you remember that, there's a big bump in attendance at churches after the 9/11 incident. 25% increase for just a little while. It was also an increase in the in importance of religion and so forth. Those who claimed that religion was important went up 57% to 64%. But by the first of the year, just a few months later, the attendance in churches had gone back to normal, and belief in the almighty, powerful God and his truth had begun to decline. The belief in an all-powerful, all-knowing God dropped from 72% to 68%. And more importantly, confidence in absolute moral truth dropped from 38% that Barna had been reporting to 22% by the first of the year, 2002. Truth is a bit old-fashioned these days. Not that it's being denied altogether. It's just not very popular among people. Truth isn't what gets us up in the morning. If we turn to Scripture, however, it's very different. In the Scripture, we find the word for truth means faithfulness. It means conformity to the facts. It means conformity to reality, that which is true, real, and real. The New Testament Greek word is consistent with the Old Testament word. It means the same thing. Let's take a real quick look at some of the scriptures in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so no matter what happens in this transitory world in which we live, the word of God stands forever. To the end of time, the word of God will stand in its truthfulness, in its faithfulness, and to the end of that time. But people don't always pay attention to truth. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14, it says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Sad verse speaks of truth stumbling in the streets of Israel. That doesn't mean that truth had changed. That meant that people had resisted truth to such a degree it had no impact on their lives. It had stumbled, and the uprightness cannot enter that kind of a world. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 28, he sends Jeremiah to say this to them. This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and it's been cut off from their mouth. So Jeremiah was written some years after Isaiah. Truth had stumbled in Isaiah. It has now been cut off in Jeremiah. What should we do about that? Well, what is God's advice? Proverbs 23:23, buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. We need to grab for the truth of God's word. Well, what does the New Testament say? Just a few verses in Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He prays for our sanctification. It says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. He's saying here, look, we grow on the basis of truth. We're sanctified. We're set apart on the basis of truth. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes these words, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. How do we grow in Christ? How do we become what God wants us to become? We do so by speaking the truth in love to one another as we look into the scriptures and draw that truth from there. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, this is so important, it becomes the bedrock of the church. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. And so the very bedrock, the very foundation of the church is truth. And that is what we stand on, and that is what we propagate. And yet truth is increasingly out of favor in our society, and often even in our churches. Truth is no longer knowable for many people. At the end of the day, truth is simply what we make it out to be. Truth is simply what we want it to be. So truth is simply our opinion and nothing more. One bumper sticker said it this way, I've given up on reality. Now I'm looking for a good fantasy. And I think that's where an awful lot of people are today. The question on their mind is not what is true, but where can I find a good time? Where can I find self-fulfillment? Where can I be successful and happy? Or if I can't find all that, where can I get a good fantasy? Where can I escape to? Where can I have a fantasy, an imaginative world? Yet God is not bashful about proclaiming truth. Jesus, of course, said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Our text in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, as we turn back there, is talking about faith, and faith is based on truth. It says in this great verse of Scripture, it is impossible to please him without faith. That's an important concept. I assume that most of you in this room want to please God. If you're a Christian, that should be at the very forefront of your whole life and existence. I want to please God. What can I do to please God? And he says, without faith, you cannot please God. Then he reveals to us in this verse four things that we must believe to be true if we are to please God. Four things we must have faith in that are true, which ought to be the most important thing in our life to please him. First of all, that God exists. So he says in this verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that's pretty foundational, isn't it? That's pretty fundamental. You have to believe that he is. If you don't believe that he is, then obviously you cannot have faith in him. And as a result of that, you have no, in my opinion, reason for existence. You have no reason for meaning in life. You have no purpose. In one of the commentaries I was reading on this particular verse of Scripture, the commentator gave this story, which I'm sure is purely fictional. But he said there was a man one day who was standing on the rail of the Brooklyn Bridge. He's ready to jump off and kill himself. A police officer grabbed him and pulled him back and said, "What are you doing?" He said, I'm going to kill myself because life is so miserable. I have no purpose in life. Life has no meaning. There's no reason to live." And the officer, in his very kind-hearted, said, "Look, I'll give you 5 minutes to tell me why life is not worth living and why you're so miserable. And then I'll take 5 minutes to tell you why life is worth living and why you should want to live it, why life has purpose." And so they did that. Then they each took their 5 minutes. At the end of their discussion of 5 minutes, they locked hands and both jumped off the bridge. Now, most people aren't that desperate. Most people aren't at that place. But Thoreau said years ago, as he observed that in his book, Walden, he said, most men and women live lives of quiet desperation. Most people have very little reason to live. They have very little meaning in life. They really don't know what it's about. And that's because they're untethered to God. Where's our hope? Where's our meaningfulness? It can only be found when we believe in Him, that He exists. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily prove that God exists. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it starts out, "In the beginning, God," remember? Wasn't a great deal of apologetics or proving there. Simply, God exists, and He goes on to tell us what God does. But that doesn't mean there's no proof in the Bible for God, no evidence that God does exist. And so, but the point is, we can't prove these things conclusively for everybody who wants to believe them, who do not want to believe them. Faith is necessary. For example, can you prove all the facts of history that you grew up believing? Can you really prove that? Can you really prove certain events that happened yesterday? Can you honestly prove that? Ask your spouse if you saw it the same way. You might have a different story on some of that. How do you know we're not living all in a dream world and we don't really exist at all? You know, wouldn't that be weird? When I was a little boy, about 8 years old, I felt that way a couple times. I was thinking, what would happen if this is all a dream? It really isn't true. I didn't realize till later there's some really smart people that actually talk like that. There's a movie series called Matrix that basically is exactly that, that we don't really live. We're simply a projection of the mind. There are philosophers back in the Enlightenment period, for example. David Hume, one of the great philosophers of the Enlightenment, said, we can't know anything until it happens. He said, and his illustration was, if somebody took a ball or a rock, they're 3 or 4 feet from me, and threw it at my head, I don't know whether or not that ball exists, and I don't know whether that ball would really hit me in the head until it does. But you know what? David Hume couldn't live with that philosophy. I almost bet you if somebody picked up a rock and threw it at his head, he'd duck, because we have to live with reality. We can make up all these philosophies if we want to, but we have to live with reality. You cannot conclusively prove many things then, but there are evidences of God. We're not without evidences. And I want you to go back to that famous passage in Romans chapter 1 that we turn to so often. Some of you are very used to this passage, maybe even tired of it. I hope not. But here we have the evidence God gives us for His existence. So we're not without evidence. Verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." So we start out with a warning. If you're going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, God's wrath is going to come upon you, if not immediately, then eventually. That's a pretty solemn thought, isn't it? Then he goes on and says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." So the first line of evidence is what God has built inside of us. There's something in us that inherently knows God exists, that there is a God in the universe. He's built that in our spiritual DNA. If you go over to chapter 2, verse 15, very quickly, he speaks of it being in our conscience. He said in that verse 15, that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so down deep in the hearts of all individuals is the belief and the knowledge that God exists. He's put that in our hearts, whether we want to accept that or not. Let's go back to our verse, chapter 1. Look at verse 20. Another line of argument, creation, other evidence. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. The creation of the universe is evidence of God. And although the creation can't show us all things about God, it does show us his invisible attributes, such as eternal power and divine nature. Therefore, no one is without excuse. If people reject God who never even heard the gospel, they reject the witness of creation that God has given them and the witness in their own hearts that he exists. We go on with this, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became fruitful in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the more you resist God, the more stupid you become. That's the word foolish. We don't usually say stupid, but that's the exact same word. We become more and more foolish, more and more darkened in our sin, the more we resist him. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. In their own attempts to be smart and resist God, they become more and more foolish, more and more stupid. So there is the evidence found in these passages of Scripture. So on the basis of this, I don't really believe there are any true atheists. There are people who claim they're atheists. There are people who fight for atheism and try to propagate that, but down deep in their hearts, I believe Scripture more than them, and I believe there are no true atheists. One who thought he was Clarence Darrow. Remember him back in 1920? He was the guy who was involved with the Scopes monkey trial, and his main purpose of doing that was to humiliate William Jennings Bryan and his view of God, which would be very similar to our view of God, and to propagate evolution over creationism. He claimed to be an atheist. At that time, 1920, he lost the trial, but he won the debate. He really outfoxed Bryan, who wasn't ready. And he really propagated evolution in America. Big jump. So he lost the trial, he won the debate, but he lost his soul. How do I know he lost his soul? Because Psalm 14 tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Jesus himself said, what does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? He's the ultimate loser. Nietzsche, probably the most famous atheist who has ever lived, said this himself. He said, it is our preference that decides against Christianity, not arguments. So Nietzsche, who rejected God and was, like I said, the famous atheist, even admits he is an atheist because he chooses to be an atheist, not because the evidence is contrary. He looked at the evidence and he chooses not to have faith. He chooses to disbelieve. By the way, he ended up dying in insanity, losing his mind, and there's physical and spiritual reasons for that. The most famous atheist of our time is Richard Dawkins. His God delusion explains it pretty well. But he admits that he's happy to live in a world that believes in God, even if he claims he does not. In 2014, at the Hay Festival, Richard Dawkins confessed that he describes himself as a secular Christian. What an interesting thing that is, a secular Christian. He says he has feelings of nostalgia for certain ceremonies and traditions of Christianity. And he said there's no Christians that he knows of that are going around blowing up buildings. And then he said this, I have mixed feelings about the decline of Christianity insofar as Christianity might be a bulwark against something worse. So here is a man who resists God, writes books to resist God and to get others to resist God. But he knows down deep he loves to live in a world that believes in God, because he knows if he lived in a world that didn't believe in God, the logical conclusion would be absolutely disastrous, even for him, an atheist. And so we come back to where we're at here in our passage, and we'll go back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 11. We can't conclusively prove God or not prove God faith is always necessary. And that's true of every philosophical or theological belief. We have to express faith. And so he tells us here, if we're going to please God, that we have to do so by faith. It's impossible to please him without faith. Now, second truth that we have to understand is that he's a personal God. Look at the verse again. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, notice the pronouns, he and him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Four different times it speaks of the personal God. God is not just a force, not just a power. He's not what the Buddhists would call this just universal force. He is a personal God. And that's what most people would hope for. In 1962, if I had written an article for a newspaper, which I couldn't have done in 1962, but if I did, and I wrote an article saying something about absolute truth and the fact that there's one true God, virtually everybody who read that article would agree with me, because that's where we were in 1962. In 1972, at the wake of coming through the hippie movement, in which that generation, my generation, upended all the values and things that we'd believed on, the foundation of our belief, and really brought all that into challenge. If I wrote an article like that in 1972, then there'd be all sorts of comments to the editor and so forth about how I wasn't understanding what's going on. If I wrote an article in 2002 after 9/11 saying that there's absolute truth and there's one and one only God, then people would have dismissed me as a simple-minded bumpkin. If I wrote the same article today, then people would say today that I am an arrogant, intolerant, power-hungry, white supremacist male oppressor. Because that's where we are today in 2025. A belief in God has changed, and absolute truth has changed. AA, for several decades now, has propagated the idea that in order to overcome your addictions and so forth, you need to believe in a higher power. And so one of the 12 steps is to believe in a higher power. But in that step is to believe in a higher power, or to believe in God as you understand him. And therefore, that can be wide open. How do you understand God? You need a higher power. It doesn't seem to matter very much what that higher power is in that system. That's what the world has heard for a very long time. Still, people want a God who cares. They want a God of love. They want a God of justice. And that's still the core of our hopes, as illustrated in 9/11. Remember 9/11, those that have been around long enough? Remember 20-some years ago when all that happened? Everybody suddenly got religious. All sorts of things changed. Church attendance boomed all over the country. Signs were all over town here in Springfield and in the rest of the country talking about the greatness of God, and God Bless America became our theme song again. Everybody was excited about God in September of 2001. That lasted about 3 months, statistically. In 3 months, all the statistics had turned back to the way it was before, and even worse. It seemed that that crisis pushed us towards God. And just a little bump, just for a little time, and then it was gone. We've had a lot of crises since then, have you noticed? Some far worse, really, than 9/11. We've had the Great Recession that brought the world to its knees economically, and we didn't know if we could even continue on. We've had natural disaster after natural disaster, two big ones this year alone on both coasts in America. We've had threats of wars and many wars around the world. We had the pandemic. Remember that? Yeah, kind of still remember that? We'll be marking time for the rest of our lives before and after the pandemic. We have had mass shootings such as the world had never seen before. People walking into schools and shooting 25 children. Nobody had ever seen anything like that before. These crises, anarchies in our street. None, this is my point, Not trying to depress you. None of these pushed America back towards God like 9/11. As a matter of fact, the statistics in the last 20 years are saying there's been a great de-churching in America. That is, fewer and fewer and fewer people are going to church, and fewer still believe in Almighty God. Apparently, faith in God is still smoldering down deep, but many people resist it no matter what. Crises do not bring you to Christ. That's an act of faith. You and I can watch the herd march off in the wrong direction, but you and I don't have to march with them. By faith, it is possible to live for God. By faith, it is impossible to please God. We must also believe in another thing, the third thing I want to mention, that we must believe that God is revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at this verse with me, you'll not find Christ mentioned in verse 6. And so I'm bringing it over from the full context of the book of Hebrews. So if you've been with us in this last couple of years going through Hebrews, you should know by now the whole book had one major theme, and that is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That he is greater than all things. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the hosts of heavens. He's greater than all people. He is superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's greater and better and superior to everything. That has been the whole theme, the whole point of the book of Hebrews. And so we come to verse 6. He hasn't abandoned that idea, in my opinion. Faith in God requires a faith, not in God in general, but faith in God through Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that reveals him. God suddenly became popular after 9/11, as he often does after great crises such as war. But which God? Which God do we believe in? If you were around then and you paid any attention, you might have watched a lot of television shows. They had newscasts in which they brought together religious leaders from all the religions. And they had an open prayer meetings and open accolades to one another. The prayer meetings were made up of Jews and Hindus and Muslims and evangelical Christians and all sorts of others. They all came together and prayed. And the takeaway was this: it didn't really matter what God you prayed to. It's all about the same. We just worship God by a different name, but basically he's all the same. Is that true? Well, think about it for a moment. 9/11 shook us up so much because here were people who seemed to be reasonable citizens who just destroyed a lot of lives and a lot of stuff. And the cry went out, well, what? How could anybody be so evil? How could anybody be that bad, that duplicitous, after living in this country and getting all the cool stuff they got from us and then to do something like that? How could anybody be that truly that evil? And then someone pointed out, and I think they were trying to support the terrorists, is that they were not evil. They were simply living out their worldview. They had been told by the radical Islamic people that America is the great Satan and that Allah wants to destroy not only America but all who resist him in whatever way that they can be destroyed. And that jihad, violent jihad, was acceptable to destroy all the infidels who resisted him. And so when these men did what they did, they were simply living out their worldview. They were simply living out their religion. They were being consistent with what they believed their God told them to do. Does it matter what God you believe in? I think so. It matters a great deal. Matter of fact, this is not simply modern stuff. Let's go back to the Old Testament. It's happened all along. I'm taking you back to the time of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18. The Lord comes to Elijah, the prophet. He said, I want you to go to Israel, and I want you to call out the prophets of Baal. Now here's the verses, verse 19. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So call them up to Mount Carmel. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Now, if you know the story, if you don't, go back and read that this afternoon. Ultimately, the prophets of Baal tried all they could to get their God, who didn't exist, to act, and they failed. Elijah sat around on a stool just kind of reading the latest funny papers, and then finally stood up and called on his God to do what God could do, bring down fire from heaven and so forth, and he did it. And then what did Elijah do? He said, "Guys, let's have a prayer meeting. Let's all gather together and pray to the God as we understand it. Tell you what, you pray to Baal, and I'll pray to Yahweh. After all, he's the same God, just a different name." You think that happened? Please read the text if you do. He killed them under God's direction. We're not planning on doing that anytime soon. But God told him to do that, and he did. Because you can't halt between two opinions forever. If, he said, and this is one of the greatest questions, one of the greatest challenges in all the Word of God, if Jehovah, the Lord, is God, follow him. Does that make sense? If he's not, follow someone else. But if he is truly God, as Elijah showed he was, then follow him. You know the interesting follow-up of that story? Virtually nobody followed Jehovah after this. So evidences don't change people's hearts and lives. God's working in our hearts and received by faith does. Today, however, people would gather together and join with these false religions and have a prayer meeting and think nothing of it, and the world thinks nothing of it either. And we think we can pray to God of our own makeup, our own imagination. We're all right as long as we don't define God too tightly. If you have read the original papers of our founders of America, you will find the word God all over the place. And you'll find the word providence all over the place, because that's one of their favorite words, the providence of God. But you'll find Jesus Christ almost never. Sometimes, but very, very rare, because they were not praying through Jesus Christ. But Scripture says that God reveals himself most perfectly in Christ Jesus. And there's no salvation in any other name but the name of Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords, and all other beings will bow before him. We must believe that. I mentioned last week I had the privilege of praying an invocation at a retirement celebration for one of our former members last week, a military retirement situation. And so I prayed the prayer, and the prayer I prayed would probably be fine for most people. I thank the Lord for what he'd done. I thank the Lord for this person. I thank the Lord for what he's done in America. I ask the Lord to continue to bless us. And then I closed out my prayer with these words on purpose. I said, "I pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, that might not have went over so well with everybody there, but none of them brought their machine guns with them, and I'm not going to be invited back anyway. So I want to make it very clear. I'm praying in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not some nebulous God, not some generic deity, but the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you have faith in the true God. Finally, we must believe that he rewards those who seek him. Back at our verse of Scripture, we must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. There are many people that believe in God and maybe even Christ. They may very well be regenerated and born again, but they don't really believe that God cares how they live. They can live any way they want to live, and God's just fine with that. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches here or any place else. God must be sought for who he is, and we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Not seek some religious plan, not seek some nebulous spirituality, but we seek him. And we must believe that he rewards those that do. I think in the busyness of our lives and the fullness of our lives, since we have so much, that sometimes we forget where the true satisfaction is found, where true life is found. And so we look at all sorts of other places, and temporarily we seem to find that satisfaction, but ultimately not, because He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. J.C. Ryle said, "Faith is the hinge on which victory turns. Success depends entirely on believing. Your spiritual prosperity will always be according to your faith. The true reward that the Lord gives us comes in twofolds: salvation, when we come to Him by faith alone, in Christ alone, to save us from our sin, and sanctification, where He changes us to be more like the image of Jesus Christ." I want you to go back to Psalm 103, where we'll close out this morning. Psalm 103, that Kurt read some of this for us a moment ago. I wanted to highlight some of the things it says on this marvelous, marvelous psalm about the God who rewards us who believe in Him. In verses 1 to 6, look at some of the wonderful benefits for the believer. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." And then he starts ticking off the benefits. Notice what they are. "Who pardons all your iniquities," all your sins can be forgiven and pardoned. Who heals all your diseases," ultimately all the sicknesses that we've been facing will be gone, and He will heal those. "Who redeems your life from the pit," ransoms you from the pit that you deserve because of sin. "He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle." What beautiful benefits, what rewards God gives those who seek Him. But I want you to go on down to verse 10 to 14 and notice the wonderful characteristics of God Himself. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Drop down to verse 12. "For as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us." God is the great forgiver. The great forgiver. What a great reward we have for seeking Him. That we who are sinful people and deserve nothing but the pit can be forgiven of our sins because He is the forgiver. Verse 11, "So high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him." Loving kindness peppers this whole psalm. His loving kindness for us. Verse 13, "Just as the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." A compassionate, loving God. And then verse 14, "For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." He's understanding. He doesn't demand of us what we cannot pull off. What should be our response? Look at verse 19. Here's the response of those who understand His goodness. "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, and perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, who will serve Him and do His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." All created beings are to bless Him because of His great kindness and goodness to us. Someone has said, "Hell is nothing less than truth known too late." The truth of truth will sooner or later be revealed. In the meanwhile, Christians can rest contented and happy, even in a world that is oozing with error, because we can place our faith in Him. The one who walks by faith in God of truth and in a God who rewards those who seek Him, their lives can be very different than everybody else's, because we're living to please Him. Back in the 16th century, pirates ran down a bunch of Spanish ships, a fleet of Spanish ships, looking for gold and silver. When they went on board of these ships, they didn't find any gold or silver. What they found is barrels of these funny-looking beans. And these beans happened to be chocolate beans. And at that time, they were as worth as much as gold and silver, but these pirates didn't know that. And so they threw it all overboard and got nothing for their because of what they did. Everyone is seeking for treasure. Every human being seeks for a treasure. They're looking for that which satisfies, that which brings joy. But most, when they encounter the true treasure of the universe, God Himself, will resist Him and reject Him and never recognize His true value. That does not need to be true of us, who can recognize the true value of the treasure of the universe and live our whole lives to please Him. I trust that's your desire. Father, we come before You thanking You for what You've done. In this whole text, Lord, it's not about us. It's not what we do. We simply believe in You, Lord, and we take You at Your word, and we trust in You. Father, we thank You for Yourself. We thank You for this text of Scripture. Now, Lord, I pray for those that don't know You, have never placed their faith in You, that today might be that day they find the true treasure of the universe. I pray in His name. Amen.